13th lecture.
F.F. Bruce in The Spreading Flame states, the great Rabbi Gamliel had among his disciples one who, according to a passage in the Talmud, gave his master a good deal of trouble, manifesting impudence in matters of learning. But his name is not given. He is remembered simply as that pupil. And that, of course, is a quote that I give every time I give a lecture on Paul's epistle to the Roman Christians, because that pupil was the Apostle Paul that the Talmud recognizes. Angela Davis said, I am no longer accepting the things I cannot change. It is now time to change the things I cannot accept. Now, I want you to think about that as we go into this lecture today. I'll repeat it. I am no longer accepting the things I cannot change. It is time to change the things I cannot accept. And when you think about it, that is the call of Yeshua to radical discipleship. How far we go in that radical discipleship and how we govern ourselves in such a radical discipleship is entirely between you and the Creator God. It's not between you and me, thank God. It's not between, oh, hello, for somebody who's just turned up here. That's our son's beautiful half part dingo dog. Decided to come in out of the rain. For those overseas who just wondered what that was all about. Okay. I have subtitled this lecture, Jews Need Salvation. I've subtitled it for a reason which will become apparent. It was my mother who introduced me to the synagogue in Sydney when I was a child. And when I departed the synagogue and opened a copy of the Christian New Testament and read through Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, I had no issues with anything he wrote. Here I was, a Jew, reading what a Jew from the Second Temple period in Jewish history had penned concerning issues facing the still largely Jewish Yeshua Messianic movement in the city of Rome. In the 1970s, the Messianic movement worldwide started to be recognized as a new movement in Christianity. And I have no problem because I am a part of the Messianic movement myself. But I have come to a deeper appreciation, a greater cognizance about the Messianic movement than many of my fellow rabbins have come. Because I embrace fully the New Covenant. But I go beyond even the New Covenant by accepting grace, recognizing grace, comprehending grace, understanding the infinite intelligence and the infinite love and the infinite mind of the one God, in which God, the whole universe exists. And all is codependent, interrelated, and tangibly affixed to everything else in that universe. Here on this earth, we have an ecosystem that needs to be protected because we are part of that ecosystem. Ask the beasts, and they will tell you. If you turn over to Job 12, I think it is. Look at verse 7. Ask now the beasts, Ask the animals, and they shall teach you. And they do.
They do, yes.
And the birds of the air, they will tell you. Speak to the earth, and it shall teach you. The fishes of the sea shall declare unto you. Who knows not in all these that the hand of Hashem has wrought this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all humankind? You see, the breath of humankind, it depends on the fish, on the animals, on the ecosystem. It depends on the fish in the sea. Animals communicate with one another. Birds communicate with one another. Fish communicate with one another. In fact, there was a documentary recently showing this fellow underneath the oceans, and he's literally recording fish communicating with each other. Awesome stuff. They all have their own sound. They have their own language.
Amazing.
It is amazing. Not just dolphins, not just whales.
They all do.
Sorry?
Yeah, I've heard the whales.
The whales will, yeah. But even little, even goldfish will do it. Goldfish.
Even tiny little seahorses, they all have a sound that they're communicating under the ocean. And there's a fellow from, I think it's from England, but he came to study them here as well on the Barrier Reef. And he's recorded them all. Mm. And he's now receiving a lot of support, which was very hard to get in the first place. But he's recorded the sounds of all the fish under the ocean.
Just amazing. It is amazing. So Job
it's quite
is saying
noisy. All these different sounds coming out there. Yeah.
It is noisy.
Yeah.
Yeah, and some of the strangest of sounds.
Yeah.
Yeah. But there it is, recorded for us in the oldest book in the Bible. The book of Job is the oldest text we have, written thousands and thousands of years ago. Incredible. So I had no difficulties about anything Paul wrote in his letter to the Roman Christians. I already knew academically that what we call 20th century Christianity, but which I would prefer to call churchianity, bore little, if any, resemblance to the original ecclesia that Jesus had established. I already was well versed in the dark age of the Emperor Constantine and was fully aware of the changes and reforms the Roman Emperor had made to eradicate all things Jewish from that church. And my understanding at that time, which has remained unchallenged, was that Constantine had almost single-handedly created a new church altogether in 325 CE, the new Roman Catholic Church. Those who remained Jewish, and remember, the original ecclesia of God, the original community of God, the original church, if you want to call it a church, that remained Jewish, was Jewish, in their continued observance of the Jewish festivals, the Sabbath, the festivals of Israel, the dietary regime. These people who remained that way were persecuted, with myriads killed or driven across the Parthian bounds around the Roman Empire. And many authentic followers of the Lord Yeshua resettled in the Balkans and in Armenia. I'll have more to say about that as we progress through the lectures in the future. My education at this point took a very radical turn, but much of what I learned in the decades since has merely proven my original grasp of ecclesiastical history to have been well grounded in truth. And truth is what I'm interested in. I'm not interested in fables, I'm not interested in lies, I'm not interested in doctrinal fabrications that come along and try to impersonate the word of God. I'm not interested in that. I want what is correct. Now, make no mistake, having said that, my understanding initially of the historical background of the Messianic scriptures and early ecclesiastical history and first century traditions of Judaism has brought forth an abundance of right knowledge In fact, it's brought forth, as one person called it, a banquet. Right knowledge, which I share with any and all who have open minds and hearts in respect of today's very Jewish Christian Messianic movement. I make no apology for having learned much gleaned from the writings of the late Dr. Hugh Schoenfeld. And I greatly treasure his contributions to a reconstructed history of the original followers of Yeshua. Sadly, Dr. Schoenfeld later became apostate. But it was also through Schoenfeld that I became to a point where I understood in a broader, fuller grasp the plan of God in relation to all those who have never heard the name, the one name under heaven given among men, whereby we can be saved. I came to this understanding early in my life, yet it wasn't until I got a copy of Dr. Schoenfeld's New Testament, which he called the original New Testament, that I came to a full appreciation of a little Greek word, telios. Telios. Now, this is a word that means end. If you want to transliterate it into English, it would be spelt T-E-L-O-S. Telios. Now, intriguingly, you'll find in the text of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 this little word, telios. And it's always, or invariably, interpreted as end. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. In the festivals of Israel, you have the fall festivals, which include Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, if you wish, and we have the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, and then there is a day added to the festival of Sukkot. It's called the Last Great Day, Manai Etzeret. And on that day, the Jews celebrate the oneness of the universe going back into God. I find this fascinating because in 1985, I had a lot of this knowledge way back in the 1960s, but in 1985, when I obtained a copy of Schoenfeld's New Testament translation, I came to his honest and uncompromising translation of telios, which substantiated my greater vision of eternity and the plan of God, the purpose of God, the intent of God for an ultimate universal salvation. Now, I'm not backing down on that doctrine, because it's all the way through the scriptures. And I, when I was with FEBC, the Far East Broadcasting Company, as their deputized, what was I really, Dennis? Token Jew. I would go around to all the churches raising money for international missionary work. The number of ministers I sat with in their lounge rooms who said to me, oh, I believe in a total universal salvation. I believe that hell will come to an end. I couldn't give you the numbers. But when I would say to them, why doesn't this filter down to the people in your congregations? They'd say, oh, no, we'd lose support. Hirelings. Not just 1, 2, 3, 12, 24, 32, 150. No, almost to a man. Salvation is open-ended, they would confess. But they would lose their churches if people knew that God was giving everybody ultimately a salvation in his purpose, in his intent, in his plan. But because Constantine took the festivals of Israel and threw them out of the church, he threw the Jewish baby out with the Jewish bathwater. He threw Yeshua out too, replaced him with Zeus. Jesus. And I'm telling you now, an imposter sits on the throne of
Christianity.
There's no doubt about that. When you look at this person on his throne, you don't see a Jew. You don't see a Hebrew. I remember I went to a Baptist church in Ramsgate in Sydney, and I was giving them a communion service, and the pastor also asked me to take the sermon, which I did. And he invited me back again and again and again, because suddenly he was, wow, what's all this? But I sat with him in his, not vestry, Baptist, what do they call their home, the office? Manse. And I sat in there with him. And I was very uncomfortable because I was sitting right under this big picture of Jesus. And he's there with his blue eyes and his blonde hair and his petulant, effeminate features. And he's got this dress on and he's got a lamp, you know, and like Stranger Danger, look out, this fellow's going around at night with a lamp. And you look, I'm sorry, I'm a bit rude sometimes. But you know what?
That's
what you see is what you get.
Darling.
Pardon?
That's Wee Willie Winky.
That's Wee Willie Winky. That's a worry, that story. But
the truth of that story
is very,
exactly
very...
What you think,
we teach right? children these things and we go, what are we doing? But he said, Les, what's wrong? I said, I looked up at the picture and he went, oh, yes, he said. I'd like to take it down. I said, it's your manse. He said, yes, but that's my congregation. This is how far people compromise. He knew that picture was not a Jew, wasn't a Hebrew. He was a Nordic, false, Gentile savior. And when you understand how this image came to us over the millennia, not just centuries, but over the millennia, when you understand that, you'd be devastated about how far people in pastoral power will go to keep truth hidden. Not shared, suppressed. And this has always been a burden for me. It's but it's more than annoying.
No, it's more
there's,
than
there's
annoying.
A, there's, it's more than annoying.
People.
It, well, it has.
Does.
It has. And
there's
if
modern day
ministers,
you know, they don't necessarily take you out and burn you at the stake, or cut you up into hundreds of pieces, or whatever. Yeah.
But if ministers who are true to their calling can't be true to truth,
they still do that.
Then it's a compromise. I'm not willing to make. I am not willing to compromise. That's why since 1981, I have never gone backward in the thrust of this gospel. I won't go backward. I won't surrender it. We were even offered, as the Robertson will verify, back in...
1999.
Back in 1999, we were visited by a particular man who went to Texas with videos and raised $50 million. Not in actual money, but in pledges for this work. But the one thing we had to do was denounce, take out, expurgate, edit all our literature regarding a universal salvation in Christ. The sovereignty of God had to go. Oh, yeah. That was the third thing. Can you remember? Those two were... I can't remember. There was a third thing. I can't recall what that was at the moment. But those two things had to go. And I just said to him, to this fellow, you know what? Take your money and go to hell. Why is that? Because Peter said that to Simon Magus. He said, your money perish with you. I will never compromise the word of God. Now, if I'm wrong on something, I'll tell everybody. And you know that. I have done this repeatedly over the years, and I've come to a knowledge of something where I realize, oh boy, I've been wrong here. I've come out and I've said it. I've even sent literature everywhere to everybody that I know, saying, this is what I've done this month. The Spirit of God has revealed this, this, and this. I was wrong. And I'm not backward in coming forward on that. And I'm not arrogant enough to say, I'll hide that. I'll put that over there. I'll hide that. No, I won't do that. I'll be honest and say to them, you know, I was wrong.
But I'm not wrong on the sovereignty of God. I'm not wrong on a universal salvation. I am not wrong that the festivals of Israel tell us all about God's loving plan and intent for humankind, and indeed for the entire universe. And so right am I in saying this right now and sharing it, even the magpies outside are in agreement.
But you're here to speak the truth, and only the truth will set you free.
Well, the truth never sets us free.
Well,
but knowing the truth sets us free.
Yeah.
Activating the truth.
Yeah.
Taking the truth and applying it sets us free. Because we ourselves are in bondage to sin.
Yeah.
Paul said himself, I've got a big sign over my head, sold to sin. Because even though we are in Mashiach, and Mashiach is in us, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are full of the Spirit of God, there's something else in us that drags us down, that opens our big mouth when it shouldn't be, and hurts people when we don't intend to. But it's in there. It's called human nature. It's called the flesh. And baby, we got it. We are full of it. We are full of it. Someone said to me a few weeks ago, Gosling, you're full of it. I said, yeah, agreed. And so are you. And so is she. And so is he. But some of us know it. And some of us don't know it, and some of us aren't willing to accept it.
If God's not sovereign God, you're worshipping a false God.
Absolutely.
It's idolatry. Oh.
You're walking in idol worship.
Yeah.
And that's true.
Yeah.
If we cannot accept the sovereignty of God, we are then guilty of creating a God in our own image. A God who is full of contingency plans. Oh, this didn't work out too good. I'll provide a saviour. Okay? Not good enough. God did not provide a saviour because things didn't work out too good. He provided a saviour because things didn't work out too good before things didn't work out too good. He provided a saviour from eternity before the creation of Adam and Eve, so that things didn't work out too good. He knew that in advance because he put human nature in them. He knew that they would take the wrong advice.
He saw it all
in advance. Because God's plan is a plan of salvation. That's what it's all about. And I'm not talking salvation, escape from hell. I'm talking about salvation being drawn into all that God is. One is negative, one's positive. Yeah. One is Gentile, one's Jewish. Yeah. And I want to be part of God. I know you do. We all want to be part of that experiential knowledge of God. If we don't, in Australia, I don't know about America, but in Australia, there's a saying, you're a bunch of wankers. Now, I'm not afraid to use certain expressions. They may embarrass the Brits, they might embarrass the Europeans.
The Brits say tosser, it's exactly the same thing.
But I am telling it like it is, in the only way I can.
Americans are going to have to get used to a few changes.
Americans particularly are going to get used to a few things. They're going to be getting used to a few things now Trump's in power. Alright? So, I mean, that is the sovereignty of God in action. He says, I make and unmake nations. And you know what? Our big problem is we turn around and we try to justify God's actions. How dare we? God's morality and God's ethics are way above ours. He's got a whole different system, a whole different set of standards than what we have in our righteousness. How pathetic are we? I tell you, God's in control or he's not.
Yeah.
He's either the sovereign of the universe or he's a local village idiot. And I'll take the sovereign God every time. You going to say something?
I was going to say, it's our self-righteousness that gets in the way.
Thank you, because this whole lecture is about self-righteousness today. And if I don't get moving on it, you're not even going to hear it. Right? These are all necessary asides. But I think it's important to refresh and recap on some of the issues that we have covered so far. Going back to Schonfeld and Telios, 1 Corinthians 15, have a look at verse 20 through to 27. He writes this, and I'm reading from his scripture himself, his interpretation. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have gone to their rest. For since by man came death, so by man came also resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be brought to life. Hello? There it is. Though each in his proper order. First, Christ, followed at his coming by those who belong to Christ. Then the Telios, the remainder, when he has handed over the kingdom to God, to the Father, after abolishing all other government, authority, and power. For he himself must rule until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the final enemy to be abolished is death. For everything is to be brought into subjection beneath his feet. If everybody who is dead is no longer dead, then everybody who was dead are now alive in Christ. Just as in Adam all died, in Christ all will be made alive. But it's interesting, he doesn't translate teleos as the end, he says the remainder. Now the reason he says the remainder in his notes is this. He says Greek teleos, here used not in the sense of the end, but the tail end, who are the vast majority. The order is processional. The general, his staff, and then the main body of men coming up the rear. That's what Paul has in mind. A troop movement. So the vast majority of people who have never, ever, ever heard of Christ will one day come up in a resurrection called the Great White Throne Judgment, and they will be saved. That's the good news. Remember, it is an age dominated by the white throne of righteousness. Not black, not morbid. It's an exhilarating moment in time and space. Because white is the colour of salvation. Arguably, the mid to late Second Temple period of Jewish history was the most deplorably corrupt period experienced at any time by the Jewish people, with the possible exception of our modern age. The conditions that abounded at the time of Christ overreached those of the immediate pre-Nebuchadnezzar period, when God sealed the doom of Jerusalem and sent the Jews into Babylonian exile. Now remember, that happened in 586 BC. God sent the prophets to the Jews and said, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, I'm going to destroy you as a nation. I'm going to take you into exile because you have sinned against me. And it happened. But before that, 100 years before that, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, had come against the northern 10 tribes of Israel and had destroyed them as a nation, obliterated them as a kingdom, and took what few remained as slaves back to Assyria. And they've never been found since. Intriguingly enough, the great sin of the Second Temple Sanhedrin and people of Israel, or Judah, if you wish, at the time of Christ, the great sin of those people was self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. If you look at Luke 18, it tells us a lot as a document about the people of the time of Christ. If you look at Luke 18, look at verse 11. Well, look at verse 9. He spoke this parable to certain who trusted in themselves. There it is, self-righteousness. That they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. See this? With himself. He thought he was praying to God, but you know what? Praying with himself. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes toward the heavens, but smote upon his chest, saying, God be merciful, please, to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And here is the second temple period, right in that parable. Self-righteousness. There are records extant from the bygone era of the second temple milieu, but admittedly they are few and far between. The Christian corpus, known as the New Testament, or Messianic Scriptures, almost uniquely spells out an age, a description of an age which proceeded to produce a devaluation of human character, an epoch of political chicanery, bribery, lies, deceit, assassinations, and the use of immense cruelty on the part of Roman power with Jewish Sanhedrin collaborative cooperation in the pursuit of the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, on Jewish soil. Crucifixions were a daily event. And you know what? The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, calls Jerusalem at that time Sodom and Egypt. And he goes on to talk about the land beast in association with the sea beast. That is, Judea in relation to Rome. Not very pleasant. Not a good description. Somebody was going to say something, I saw. No? Okay. And the Jews today still have no king but Caesar. In John, we find in John 19, verse 14, 15, in there somewhere, the statement, we have no king but Caesar. Take him away. We have no king but Caesar. They're still the same today. They will do anything. Jews will do anything to get the approval of this rotten, degenerate, God-rejecting world. But God is calling out of the Israel of today, the Ecclesia, once again. He's doing it again at the end of the age, when Paul said it would come to pass in Romans 9, 10 and 11, that the olive tree would once again be replanted. In 1948, the Jews got back their nation. In 1967, I'm waiting for that bullet. Okay. The Jews got back their city of Jerusalem, and the fig tree began to blossom. The psalmist tells us that the time of the end will be determined by the fact that Jews would return to love their stones. And archaeology is going flat tack now over there in Israel, and Jews are loving archaeology, particularly proving that they own the land, not the Palestinians, not the Philistines. They will get their land, they will get their state, and it will be in the Gaza Strip, because that belonged to the Philistines. And the Palestinians will get their state, and I support that. But I do not support a divided Israel. I won't do it. It's God's land.
Or a divided Jerusalem.
Well, a divided Jerusalem is coming. That is by the sovereignty of God. I can't argue on that one. It's coming.
I know, but it's not God's will that.
Well, it is.
It's because He said they will not divide my city anymore.
Yes.
He doesn't like it.
He doesn't like it, but God has decreed it.
He's decreed it.
That's right.
So that they'll all fall in the pit when it happens.
That's exactly right. Because when the Palestinians get their state, the prophets tell us it'll be washed straight into the Mediterranean.
And there's going to be an earthquake right through the centre of Israel.
That's what it says in Zephaniah.
If anyone
they rejoicing, the tsunami will take them away. But not only the state of Palestine, because if you look at the names in Zephaniah and Zechariah, have a look at the names of all the cities that get washed out. That tsunami will go right in to 20 miles into the seaboard of the state of Israel. It will take out Tel Aviv. It will take out some of these great cities. It's a tragedy waiting to happen. The day of the Lord is just around the corner.
And it's creeping upon them anyway, because it's creeping upon the whole earth. The water levels are rising. The polar ice caps are melting.
That's right.
And everything is changing. And
that's right. But we also know that Revelation talks about an asteroid hit in the Mediterranean.
Mm-hmm.
And when that happens, to 20 miles inland, there will be a deluge of such devastating proportions that I weep when I think of it.
Mm.
Awful. It'll leave the tsunami of 2000 or whatever it was,
yeah, 2005.
It's actually on the way. Asteroids on the way.
Oh, there are. You know how many asteroids are actually?
Yeah, I know.
Yes.
Yeah. It's thousands of.
That's right. One is due on October 26, 2028. When NASA released that, within days, they retracted it. Let me tell you something. October 26, 2028 is 6,000 ideal years from the creation of the world. In the autumn. Now, we know the Earth's been around for millions of years, but ideal chronology has it as 6,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
Authentic, true, calculated chronology takes us back millions of years. But the ideal chronology is only 6,000 years. I know it's hard to get our head around it, but the rabbis have this chronology balanced against another chronology. You know, one,
and yet the science of the flood takes us back 10 or 12,000 years.
Sorry?
The science of the flood takes us back 10 or 12,000 years.
Absolutely.
They say there was no flood after that period of time.
Not deluge. Not
no,
worldwide.
Not like that.
No, that's right. So, the Sanhedrin eagerly sought to profit from Rome at every level. And Rome's political representatives purchased Sadducee treason to outnumber the Pharisaic placements in the Sanhedrin. So the Romans wanted to put people into the Sanhedrin who would do Rome's will. And so the Sadducees were easily purchased. But having said that,
a bit like today, actually.
This is what I'm saying. Today is it's paralleling the Second Temple period. But Herod's consumptive utilization of secret police, you know, this is also coming in the future. Because Herod had professional covert intelligence operations going when he reigned in the Second Temple period. And it was...
That's a CIA.
It is. They were rooting out dissidents. They were uncovering dissentients from the Jewish masses. And Herod was second only to the infamous J. Edgar Hoover in such an administration. In fact, Hoover excelled in blackmailing his opponents as a consequence of illegal wiretapping and surreptitious photographic surveillance. But Herod used the Torah with its extra-biblical regulations and myriads of extra-biblical rules against his apparent opposition. And this is found in Acts 15, verse 10. Josephus mentions this police state, but in Acts 15, 10, most Christians have this wrong because they think that this is something else other than what it is. If you look at Acts 15 and verse 10, Peter says, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, this is rather interesting. People go, oh, that's all the extra, that's all the rules and regulations that now form part of the extra biblical stuff, the midrash,
intertestamental.
Extra, yes. But it's not. It's referring to
Talmud.
It's referring to the use by the Herodians of control over the masses, over the Jewish masses, by making sure that it is evident what people were doing. Were they obeying? Were they coming under the control of Herod, or were they not? And the same thing is going to happen at the end of the age in Israel. The same thing is going to happen, which is why Yeshua said, if you're in the countries outside, don't go in to Israel at the end of the age. Stay out. That's when the Antichrist comes. That's why he says in Matthew 24, verse 20, have a look at this, Matthew 24, 20. He says, pray that your flight, that is, escape, be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Right? And why is that? Well, for the same reason Herod had his surveillance system going. If you were not obeying the Torah in any way, shape or form, and the extra-biblical injunctions, if you weren't obeying that, you were looked upon as a dissident and you were arrested and handed over to Pontius Pilate for treason. Because remember, Pilate was Rome ruling in Jerusalem and controlling the masses in Jerusalem, and he once stepped out of the bounds of accepted behaviour of Herod meant that you were acting against the government, against the state.
Treason.
And at the end of the age, you're going to have a system in Israel where a restored Mosaic economy is going to be utilized by the Antichrist to control the Jewish people over there in that state. There will be surveillance cameras. Guess what? We came back from England. Oh my.
The eye in the sky.
You're to see the surveillance system in England.
Mm.
Cameras on every corner. Cameras in places you wouldn't expect. Why? Because they know what's coming.
Yeah.
They know what's coming.
Yeah.
They ought to. They're setting it up. So, you know, one step out of bounds on the Sabbath day. Remember, under Sinai, you couldn't even pick up sticks.
Mm.
All right?
Mm.
You couldn't pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. So, in the future, there's going to be a very, very tight control in the land of Israel. Typical of Herod's system, you're going to say something.
I was going to mention the Nazis did the same
thing.
The far side of
they
knew that.
That's right.
They could crash in and capture all the Jews, and they had already fled.
Yeah. Don't forget, too, that there was an episode in Germany. When a whole lot of school children were lined up, they used to send the Gestapo around to the various schools to find Jewish children. And they were asked, are there any Juden here? Any Kinders? No, of course there were none. And his Oberleutnant said, let's go to the next school. And the commandant said, no, just a moment. And he put his hand over his eyes and he said, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. He said, they're the Jews. Because every child that was a Jew put their hand up over their eyes. And they were able to find who's who in the zoo. This is surveillance. Oh, do me a favor and just push the door of the fridge closed. Just push it a bit harder. Thank you.
Oh,
something's right. Yeah, something's pushing it over. Well, thanks, guys. That's coming. And don't forget, too, that Jerusalem is the showcase of the Roman Empire. Forget the movies you've seen where people are walking around in dirty clothes and the places is full of muddy streets. No, Jerusalem is the showplace of Rome. It had immense exploitable wealth and power as far as Rome was concerned. But it was established with mistrust, political manipulation, and the constant threat of retaliative
military might which hung over the Jewish Commonwealth. Recall that Jerusalem was internationalized in 6 CE by Rome. The Roman troops entered into Jerusalem, into Jewish Commonwealth, by invitation on a programmed peace initiative to protect Roman and Jewish interests in the region. That will happen again. The United Nations, or whatever it will replace it, will send peace troops in to protect, quote-unquote, the Jewish state. When that happens, Yeshua said, get out. If you're in Jerusalem, if you're in Israel, and you see the area surrounded by police-keeping forces, get out. Head for the hills. Don't even stop to come back and get your coat. Don't even come back to get that stack of books you've got in your library or whatever. Don't bother ringing up the removalists. Just get out and run for your life toward the hills. That's how quick it's going to occur in the future. Now, the major and minor prophets of Israel and Judah scathingly rebuked the Israelites at the end of the age, and the apostles of the Messianic movement all believed to a man that they were living at the end of the age 2,000 years ago. So when they saw the deplorable description of a debauched Israelite people under the curse from God around them, they said, yeah, we're definitely living in the end of the age now. And they applied all those prophecies to the Jewish state back then. But they were 2,000 years out. Right now, we are living in the days predicted by those prophets. And it won't be long before the axe of heaven does fall on the entirety of the world. And that includes the Jewish state. That includes the Jewish state. Now, don't forget, we've travelled far already in 13 lectures. Okay? We've seen that Paul condemns the entire Gentile world in Romans chapter 1, especially the sexual deviancy of the pagan Mediterranean mystery religion that had entered Rome itself, including bestiality. Homosexuality was not even discussed as pertaining to the condition of debauchery that existed in Romans 1. It was homosexuality with animals. Have a good look at the text.
Yes.
It's horrendous. In no way can we take that text of 2,000 years ago and apply it to the gays of today. I'm not gay. Oh, I'm happy and gay, but I'm not gay. All right? But I've got friends who are gays, and their character, their loving attitude toward life and toward others, in no way can be placed back in the context of Romans 1. Can't be done. Cannot be done. And even the homosexual authors of the Second Temple period in Rome and elsewhere did the same thing Paul did and criticized the degeneracy of these culprits in Romans 1. Even they agreed with Paul. Then Paul moves on from Romans 1 to Romans chapter 2, and he takes the approach of the prophet Nathan, or Nathan, who comes to King David and gives him a little story about a man with a lamb. At the end of which, David is incensed and says, that man ought to be killed. And Nathan turns around and says, yes, well, you're that man. So he uses a story to get a point across. Amos does the same thing, not my son, but Prophet Amos, he does the same thing. In Amos chapter 1, he talks about the apostasy of the Gentile world, the disgusting behavior of the Gentile world, and by that time the Jews are going, yeah, yeah, give it to him, Amos. And at the end, in chapter 2, he swings it around and says, but you're the people I'm talking about, in actual fact. And he condemns the Jewish people in Amos chapter 2. It's rather interesting. You see, self-righteousness. Now, Owen, you've mentioned this. Self-righteousness prevents people from seeing their need of salvation, of apprehending a need for the gospel. They put their trust in their own
intellectual prowess and powers to change their own abilities to self-approve, and at the same time they look down their righteous noses at others, blaming them as the real cause for their troubles, trials, tribulations and travails. But in Romans 1, if you notice carefully, if you have a good study of Romans 1, he uses the term they over and over again. But when he gets to Romans 2, he suddenly goes, you. He changes his emphasis. He's a master psychologist. He changes his emphasis. He is speaking eyeball to eyeball with his own national and racial and cultural kindred. Paul then proceeds to condemn the Jew. He's condemned the Gentiles. He's condemned the humanists. He's condemned the moralists. But then he goes on and he condemns the Jews. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 17, "Behold, you are called a Jew." So he identifies, finally. And in Romans 2:28, the term Jew is mentioned again. And in Romans 2:29, Jew is mentioned again. And again in Romans 3:1, what advantage then has the Jew? He then pinpoints who he's talking about. So he's using the approach of Nathan. He's using the approach of Amos, the prophet. And he's turning around and saying, you know, you lot, you're worse than the Gentiles. Or as bad as. And he points the finger. You see, hypocrisy is an enormous sin. It's an enormous sin. It's negatively birthed out of the soil of even a greater sin, that of self-righteousness. So hypocrisy and self-righteousness are linked. They have to be. In fact, lecturer Alva McLean, I mentioned him often, says this: when Paul started to condemn the world in his letter to the Romans, the Jew claimed to be exempt from condemnation on three grounds. Now, I want to bring this out because they're still using the same approach today. He says, Paul knew this, for he himself was a Jew. So what were these three grounds? Do you want to open the... Oh, it is open. Everyone's fainting here, but the door's open. The three grounds were, number one, he was a son of Abraham. He was a son of Abraham. In fact, when Christ was condemning the Jews in his day, they turned around and said, "We are Abraham's seed," very proudly. "We are Abraham's seed." In John 8:33. I'll tell you what, there are times people say to me, "Do you wear your kippah out? Do you wear your yarmulke out? Do you wear your tallit out?" Not in your life. I want to survive. I want to continue breathing. I'm not a person that says, "I'm a son of Abraham." Oh, no. No. Gentiles, I've got more Gentile friends than I've got Jews. I tell you. Again, point two, because the Jew had the law. And the Jew rested his hope on his possession of the Torah. Fact. And we've had people here, and you all know, those who have been around for a while, there have been a lot of Torah conscious people who've come here, and they've done nothing but upset the apple cart. They've imposed their own strictures on others. They've criticized people for the way they dress, the way they look, the way they talk, the way they think. It's a fact. And I'm saddened about that. It's tragic. We had one lady that came in here and she took over the kitchen. And the Rebbetzin was most, you know, disconcerted. And she was around there going, "Rebbetzin, you got to do this. Rebbetzin, you got to do that. Rebbetzin, you got to do the other thing." I tell you what, we had enough of that. We asked her to curtail her
enthusiasm.
Enthusiasm, that's a good word. But, you know.
People of different countries are now.
Sorry, I have a question.
Yes, please.
I was just YouTubing it, though, just to be sure it's a question.
Yes.
A reason, and it's been asked a lot. And there seems to be some various opinions about whether or not, you know, the term Jew, the term Hebrew, the term Israelite. Mm. And it seems to me that, from what I've read, that the Israelite seems to be like the cultural identity of it. The Hebrew seems to be the language. And Jew only apparently came back later and was supposed to be from the tribe of Judah. But I was just looking up in terms of color in Lamentations. It talks about the original Hebrew being this
face as black as coal. How did the Jews or the Israelites leave Israel black, and how has the
fact
come
is
about white now? I just want to know.
That was a good question, because I've been asked that many times.
Yeah.
And it's a valid question.
Okay.
But it's based on an erroneous assumption.
Which is
that they were black originally in colour. In actual fact, Lamentations is talking about the people starving to death, eating their children, and being surrounded by the Nebuchadnezzar's armies of Babylon. Lamentations is written in a way where Jerusalem is described by Josephus as populated by people who are black, because they have turned black. It's starvation. And they're eating their own flesh. And women are scrambling over each other to get newborn babies to eat them. That's starvation at its deplorable worst. So how do people look when they are starving to death? You only have to look at Belsen, Auschwitz, Buchenwald, and you look at those places, and you would find that those people have turned from their natural flesh colour into either ashen grey or dark brown. They are literally wrinkled, and they are starving to death in their being. So that's the reason. So the Jews were not originally black at all. The Hamitic peoples were black. The Jews were Semitic peoples, who are largely swarthy white. You get variations of colour. I'm Sephardic in my national origins, and when I'm in the sun, I'll go bronze, like my father. They used to call him Sol, because he was like the sun, really dark. And this needs a pedestal. For those overseas wondering what that meant, I mentioned before that there's a lectern ready to collapse. So it's going to get operated on today. That's okay, Don. Oh, thank you.
Yes,
you are very kind. Number one, he was a son of Abraham. Number two, he had the Torah. But number three, he was circumcised. And the old rabbinic writings of the Jews in the first century had statements like, "No circumcised man will ever be lost." In the days of Paul, there was a saying that Abraham stood at the gates of hell to make sure that no circumcised man was ever cast into Gehenna. So that's how much the view of confidence in the flesh manifested itself. And these three claims, did have a basis in truth, because they can be found in the writings of the rabbis of the Second Temple period and based on their interpretation of Hebrew scripture. And so Paul needed to deal with each of these three arguments. But his warning to the Jew is clear enough. He is saying, in effect, unless you repent of your self-righteousness, your self-righteous hypocrisy, you are going to be judged. There will be a day of judgment, and you will not survive it. I mean, you can't get it any plainer than that. And the day of judgment, it fell. It fell in 70 CE with the destruction of Jerusalem. And a whole generation that had crucified Yeshua and murdered his brother, James, that generation paid the penalty with 1.2 million dead and 100,000 taken as slaves into the empire. And 2,000 years of banishment. They were not allowed back into the land of Israel. But McLean continues, three words are the key words. In the first section, he says, the emphasis is on the law. They rest in the law, instructed out of the law, the form of knowledge and of truth in the law, and you that boast of the law, through breaking the law, you dishonor us, you dishonor God. He says, in the second section, the emphasis is on circumcision. Circumcision truly profits. Your circumcision is made uncircumcision. The third section emphasizes lineage. He is not a Jew, verse 28, but he is a Jew, verse 29. Then when you take those three ideas and wish to make an outline, it would appear something like this. This is McLean, remember. Number one, the law cannot save the Jew.
verses 17 to 24. The Torah cannot save anyone. 2. Circumcision cannot save the Jew, verses 24, 25, 26, and 27. And again, point 3, birth cannot save the Jew, verses 28 and 29. I can't be saved because the rabbi did a good job on my penis. I can't be saved because I've got the Torah. I can't be saved because I have a birth where I can trace my ancestry back to David. I can't be saved for any of that stuff. Not on your life. So much for the arguments, incidentally, that we can't locate any doctrinal basis for construction in Paul's writings. This charge is laughable. The Jewish Commonwealth was populated by, on the one hand, ignorant masses who did not live by the Sinai Torah, and on the other hand, by a few thousand who did. They had a loyalty to the law, but then they lived their lives with contempt toward those who failed to measure up to the way they were living by the Torah's high standards. And intriguingly, the Essenes, separated from the religious cultists, and who had become ritualized, as well as mechanically ceremonial, considering them as entirely hypocritical and belonging to an apostate temple system. The very argument used later by the Apostle Paul. Have a look at Romans 2 verse 1. I'll finish in a second. But have a look at Romans 2 verse 1. He says, therefore you have no defense, whoever you are, when you judge others. Again, we all judge, and there's nothing wrong with judging others. There's nothing wrong with judging yourself. But if you're judging people, as the Greek says, in down judgment, that is, you're condemning people, look out. Be very, very careful. You know, tread carefully, he who thinks he stand, lest he fall. All right? For in passing judgment, you see, passing judgment, on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, are practicing the very same things. Now, are they saying you can't take someone to court?
It's usually because you see yourself that you see others. But you close your mind to yourself because you shift the blame, because we're always saying...
Yeah, shift, blame shift.
No, it wasn't me. I didn't touch that tree.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. You see, can you take someone to court? The answer is yes. If you're not doing the same things. You see, this is the point. The point he's driving at, you, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are practicing the very same thing. So you've got to make differentiation. You've got to be very careful in your judgment of life. Everything's a judgment. When we get up in the morning, we determine what time we will rise. We determine what clothes we'll put on. We determine whether we will look in the mirror and start, you know, putting our clothes on, looking at ourselves. Why do we look in the mirror? Why do we feel the need, as we're putting on a shirt, to look in the mirror? When we're tightening a belt, to look in the mirror. You know why? We're narcissists. Oh, I love the way I look with this new shirt. Come on.
We just might want to look cool, maybe.
But to look in the mirror to make sure you look all right...
Because man looks on the outer.
...is most important. It's also most important. Women must look...
But you're
especially
talking about sitting there doing up all the buttons.
That's right, watching your fingers
watching
go up your belly.
Doing all that.
We become
too self-obsessed.
Oh, of course.
A lot of it comes from a feeling of insecurity. Will I measure up when I leave the house?
Yeah, but it's a wonder they're not standing in front of the mirror, also having a selfie while they're looking in the mirror as well as doing their buttons up.
Some
of them do, yeah. Look, again, if you go down to chapter 3...
Some take pictures of themselves doing their buttons while they're looking at themselves in the mirror. And they send them to others.
I know.
Oh, the selfies are
taken. Oh, shocking. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage or preeminence has the Jew? Now, there's a good question. What advantage or preeminence has the Jew? Or what is the value of being circumcised? I've heard this in churches and assemblies all over the place. And they use this as an assault of Esau upon Jacob. That's what it is. But look what Paul says. Much in every way. So, please look. What advantage
has the Jew? Paul says, much in every way. What preeminence has the Jew? Paul says, much in every way. What is the value of being circumcised? Much in every way. Not a little bit.
Can I just ask about that circumcision? Because it was a practice, wasn't it, when they were in the wilderness? I mean, there was a reason for it, wasn't there? On a hygienic level, I was told. There's all these arguments about, you know...
Well, today it's hygienic,
but
back then it was ritual. Back then it was a ritual.
I just wonder with our modern world, should that be continued?
Well,
it's terribly barbaric.
Of course it is.
It's terribly barbaric, actually.
Of course it is. But having said that,
I don't understand why it's continued.
Having said that, God designed it, the human body, the male body, in such a way that He says, "Don't circumcise on the sixth day of the child's life. Don't circumcise on the seventh day. Don't circumcise on the ninth day or the tenth day. Circumcise only on the eighth day." Now this is way back before science was around saying why. But on the eighth day, modern science has now determined that vitamin K and all the anti-clotting agents are profuse through the male baby's body, so that there is no risk of hemorrhage. So he won't bleed to death. Now, whether we like circumcision or not, Paul says, and I am rooted in the Word of God, Paul says, what advantage? Much. In every way. Not much in some ways. Not some good things in a variety of ways.
Don't go on with it. Son? He said to the Gentiles, you don't have to go and do that.
That's right, the Gentiles have got no right to do it. The Gentiles have no right to do it. It's a Jewish custom. It's a Jewish law.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Torah for the Jews, not the Gentiles.
It's
an Abrahamic covenant.
The heart, isn't it?
Yes, it represents that.
It
represents that. And I'll go into that in a second. But certainly, he says, much in every way. And the Spirit of God has stated that. Not Les Gosling or Paul, the Spirit of God. Now, in the first place, the Jews were entrusted, Paul says, with the very divine utterances of God. If some of them were unfaithful, so what? Huh? Does their faithlessness cancel God's faithfulness, making it ineffectual? Heaven forbid. God would be true even if everyone were a liar. That's absolute. That's an absolute fact. As the scripture says, so that you, God, may be proved right in your words and win the verdict when you are put on trial. Quoting from Psalm 51, verse 6. Or Psalm 51, verse 4, depending on the Jewish translation you're reading. Now, Paul says, if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict his anger on us? I am speaking here the way people commonly do. I've had people, even brethren, who have said to us, God's unrighteous in judging me. Well, woo. Easy. Easy. He says, heaven forbid. Else, how could it be possible for God to judge the world? But you say, if through my lie God's truth is enhanced and brings him greater glory. Now, have I seen that in my practice as an osteopath all those years? Absolutely. I've had people say, who were Christians, who came to our clinic, and they've said, I had a mole removed, but I've told the church that it was actually cancerous, so that God gets a greater glory. Assemblies of God. Okay? He says, if through my lie God's truth is enhanced, so there it is, and brings him greater glory, why am I still judged merely for being a sinner? And Paul says, indeed. Why not say, as some people slander us by claiming we do say, let us do evil so that good may come of it. Against them, the judgment is a just one. See, the arguments that Paul brings forth against antinomianism, that means against law, show that there is no such thing in reality as lawless Christianity. You either obey God, follow God, allow God to live in you, and when I say allow God, that shows the free will we have for the sovereign God who says, I'm not going to impose this unless you invite me in. He is the God who lets us be. Alright? He is the God who lets us be. Keep that in mind underscore it in your mind's eye. Because free will and God's imposition are a delicate razor's edge on which we walk. Firstly, Paul, in addressing the Jew, begins with a profound therefore. Did you see that in Romans 2 and verse 1? The very first word in the Greek text says therefore. But therefore, when we see therefore, we need to ask what? Look ahead, look behind to see what therefore is there for, because it's a summing up of an argument. In addressing the Jew, he begins with therefore. And some scholars find it very difficult to connect with what has previously gone, as Paul sums up his argument to disable his Jewish readers who are receiving his letter. So my view is that he's referring back to the introduction where he addresses relational sins concerning which every one of us is guilty in some measure. And those relational sins are found in Romans 1, 29, 30 and 31. You know, those who do evil and get furious and rage and rant. It's astonishing how the law of karma actually works when we consider upon reflection the number of televangelists who have condemned people from their pulpits for adultery, for sexual promiscuity, and then discovered that they themselves have been frequent flyers to massage parlours. All right, some of them even videoed at massage parlours without realising. Or they've come out as promiscuous gays caught out in public toilets. We know a Roman Catholic priest in this vicinity who was, a couple of years ago, arrested because he didn't realise the bloke in the urinal next to him was a cop. Right? So he was arrested. He was a Roman Catholic priest. One famous Australian talkback shock jock, was arrested by London police for lewd behaviour in a public toilet, and it took our PM at that time, Bob Hawke, to secretly negotiate to bring him home without any charges laid. And he's back on the radio waves as pious as ever, and an anti-Labour, pro-Liberal at that. And many of you will know who I'm talking about, some will not, but I'm not naming him. Now, but he's done his job of being a closet gay very well, even after coming back and surviving that, because when this whole gay thing was happening recently in Australia, he came out in favour of the plebiscite, and somebody put on YouTube, not YouTube, on Mozilla, wow, so-and-so is actually for gays. Imagine that. Shock horror. He was surprised. I wasn't surprised. I thought, of course. Of course. But anyway, I want you to know him, James. You know who I'm talking about. All right. So, and secondly, this point is important, and it comes back to what I mentioned before about circumcision. Paul does not discourage circumcision as such. He insists it has a value not for Gentiles, but for the Jewish race. In his own words, what is the value of being circumcised? Much in every way. Now, a Gentile German author by the name of Nock has written, quote, "The rite of circumcision was the outward sign in the first place of an inward faith." I agree totally, totally. "But it degenerated into a mere mark of privilege. But misused privilege is of no avail at the bar of God. In the judgment, the outward visible tokens will count for nothing. Only that which is vital in spirit, which will meet the scrutiny of God, will receive recognition. Men may applaud many an action which God detests, and may condemn that which God approves. Human standards and outward appearances will weigh little in the judgment."
So unquote. That nullifies exactly what you said before. It's like saying, okay, there's maybe value in it, but there is no Jew or Gentile, there's no Greek, there's no male or female even in the kingdom of heaven. So he basically, by following up, it's like taking a scripture out and using it.
Well,
there's value in circumcision.
Well,
but unless you follow up with what you just said there.
Well, if you had been attending for a while, you would know, if you haven't, this is your first time here, but you would know clearly that there is Jew and there is Gentile, and there will be none of that in God's kingdom, as there is none of that in the spiritual ecclesia of God. But there are male and female, and I have sex with my wife regularly. And I'll tell you something, she's a woman, and I'm a man. We are physical.
That's the point.
Paul is talking about
it's diversity and celebration.
That's right. So,
and yeah, vive la différence, as the French would say.
So, it took Paul decades after he wrote to the Roman Christians for the destruction of Jerusalem to occur. Took decades. With a loss, as I said, of over 1 million Jewish lives and the deportation of slaves of almost 100,000 from this lost generation. Jewish immorality finally took the life of the Saviour and then his brother James, and a frightening curse came crashing in 70 CE. But you know what? Getting back onto that circumcision issue, in the clinic many years ago, a woman came who was a good Christian woman. Good Christian woman. When I say Christian, church-oriented. Church doctrines, church beliefs. And she came in with her little boy. And as she came in, I said, what can we do for you? She said, I've got a problem with my son. He was only a little guy, little toddler. And I could smell him when she brought him into the clinic. And she undressed him. And I took one look at his little penis. And I wanted to punch that woman in the face. Because he was not circumcised, but she had not even manipulated the foreskin around. He had tightened on there, and he was rotting away. I wanted to vomit. I said, get this boy to the local hospital. Get him there immediately. And I even told my secretary, I said, ring an ambulance. There is value in circumcision. So, let me just say again. The fact remains that the laws of karma work. They can work for good. In fact, have a look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. They can work for good. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Look at this. When I say karma, I mean laws that say, you know, what you sow, you'll reap. Look at verse 6. He that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, isn't this intriguing? Karma can work for good. What you sow, you reap. Look at Luke 6:38. Luke 6:38. I'm talking about giving in life. Giving life all you've got. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men put into your bosom. With the same measure that you mete out, it shall be measured to you again. That is a law of karma. Good karma. Good karma. Absolutely. Look at Proverbs 11:25. Proverbs 11:25. Which I can't find because I'm in Psalms. Okay. Proverbs 11:25. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that waters shall be watered also himself. But he that withholds corn, well, the people will curse him. The blessing shall be upon the head of him that sells it. All right? So this is rather interesting. The laws of karma, they go around. They go around. But they work equally for evil. Karma can work for evil. In Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. And again, Proverbs 1:31. If you've never gone through the book of Proverbs, you should do so. It's fascinating stuff. Verse 31. They shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Please notice. Your ways, not God's ways, your ways will devour you. They'll devour you. Because usually they're negative. For the turning away at the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools will destroy them. Alright. Proverbs 11, verse 18. Verse 18.
The wicked works a deceitful work, but to him that sows righteousness, they will receive a sure reward. All right? You're going to do good, you'll get good back. You're going to do evil, you'll get evil back. Look at verse 24. There is that scatters and yet increases, and there is he who withholds more than is suitable, and it tends to poverty. All right? That's rather interesting. And look at chapter 14 and verse 14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Yeah, it'll come back on his head. And a good man shall be satisfied from himself. And please note the satisfaction comes, it says in the Hebrew, from within himself. From within himself. Chapter 21. Proverbs 21. And verse 13. Whoso stops his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself. And he won't be heard. Alright? He won't be heard. You wonder why certain people have lost the presidency recently? I won't get into that. I'm not a commentator on American politics.
Much.
All right. Have a look at chapter 22 and verse 8, finally. look at verse 8. He that sows iniquity will reap vanity. Vanity means of chasing after wind. And the rod of his anger shall fail. He that has a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. You know, Stephen Cole, he's a non-denominational minister and graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary and a graduate of California State University in Long Beach, gave us five identifying marks of a hypocrite. He says in Romans 2:1, quote, Paul is not saying that it is wrong to judge others. He is saying that it is wrong self-righteously to judge others while at the same time you're practicing the sins that you're judging. Yeah. We could come up with more, but let me give you five marks, he says, of a self-righteous hypocrite by which to evaluate yourself. And he says, if you apply these to your spouse, then you are one. So I find that interesting, because some people do. Okay, number one, a self-righteous hypocrite judges the sins of others while overlooking his own sins. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 5, you hypocrite, take first the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Someone has defined a hypocrite as the guy who complains there is too much sex and violence on his DVD player. Okay. Quoting from Reader's Digest, October 1991, titled, I Changed VCR to DVD. Two, a self-righteous hypocrite judges others based on selective standards, not on all of God's word. And this is the problem with people that don't know the Bible. They become specialists in their own selection of texts that make them feel good. They don't look in depth at everything else that's said on the subject. One of the most helpful chapters for understanding the sin of self-righteousness is Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. The Pharisees picked out certain parts of the law and prided themselves on their obedience, but they neglected the weightier parts of the law, Matthew 23:23. For instance, he says, they tithed their table spices, but neglected justice, mercy, faithfulness. They invented loopholes around keeping the law. They said that if you swore by the temple, you were not obligated to keep your word, but if you swore by the gold of the temple, you were obligated, Matthew 23:16-21. Now we laugh at how stupid that sounds, but many Christians do the same thing. God's word tells us that God hates violence, that's Psalm 11 verse 5, and that we should not even talk about immorality, impurity or greed, quoting Ephesians 5 verse 3. We should be innocent in what is evil, Romans 16:19. Now all of those are legitimate. He says, but somehow it's okay to fill our minds with TV shows and movies that are filled with profanity, violence, sexual immorality.
The self-righteous person picks up parts of the Bible that he likes and prides himself on keeping those parts. But he condemns as legalists those who seek to obey all of God's word. I've got a lot of time for this bloke. He's a very, very perceptive individual. Point three, he says, a self-righteous hypocrite is more concerned about external conformity than with true inner godliness. Jesus said in Matthew 23:28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Pharisees were concerned that they not defile themselves for the Passover by going into Pilate's Gentile court. Remember that, John 18:28? At the same time, they were seeking to crucify the innocent Lord Jesus. Self-righteous hypocrites want to keep the outward Christian appearances, but they don't judge their own sins on the heart level. They put on the happy Christian face at church, but use abusive speech with their families at home. Point four, a self-righteous hypocrite is not interested in helping others grow in godliness, but only in gaining a following. In Matthew 23:13-15, it says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. I remember Len McGee, and I'll name him, as an associate pastor of the AOG. A woman came in with a tribe of kids, and she'd come from a commune. And she came in one Sunday morning, and she sat right up the back with all the little children. And she was driven out of that church the first day she arrived. She got into the music, she got into the talking to people, but she was driven out. Why? Because she didn't wear a bra. Yeah, you could see her nipples through her... counterculture material that she was wearing. So what? What are we after there? Are we wanting to show love and acceptance to these people, or do we want to self-righteously say, you should be wearing something better than this?
Reminds me of another woman who came to the Lord with a bowl, with a jar of ointment, and got ridiculed for doing the same thing by the pious, self-righteous one.
Yeah.
One time it was not wearing a hat for the women.
Well, yeah, that's right.
Or
that's
wearing
right.
trousers. Or some things, as this very man Len McGee said, fall away. You don't attack things like that on people. They come to it in their own way. And who cares if they
it's
don't?
What's in here that counts.
I don't understand how, on one hand, you can have. And everyone knows this. You can have missionaries who go and serve in countries where they're not necessarily saying, like what you did to the Aboriginal people, get yourself trussed up from, you know, neck to wrists to ankle. You're dealing with these people and it's all out there.
That's right.
They're not thinking like that, so why should you?
Mm.
They haven't got a problem.
That's right. Look, I came out of the counterculture movement, even as a Jew. And I was an osteopath, and we had a lot of counterculture women coming through our clinic. And they'd come in, they'd strip off and get up on the table to be adjusted. I wasn't there going, wow, another naked woman. No, some had hairs on your nipples, on her nipples. Look, the fact of the matter is, when you get a bunch of women coming in into your clinic, they all look like sisters. Am I being plain enough? You know, honestly, we've got to stop this self-righteous judgment. It's ridiculous.
It's like when I used to go in and shower men. Some were so embarrassed, and I said, I don't look at your body, I look at your heart.
Good.
That's what I used to say to them.
Good.
Because you
don't. So he says they will not allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, he says, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you're making twice as much the son of hell as yourself. Well, I love that. Yeshua didn't muck around with these people. They didn't care about the people or their hearts before God. They just wanted to gain followers so they looked good. The numbers game.
They're still worshipping their own image, aren't they?
Yeah, their own image.
Excuse me. You probably all know this, but does anyone know about the story of what happened with Gandhi?
When he was
fashion.
Oh, he went to church. He had heard of the Christians. He went to church and they turned him away because he said, if you can't come back with a suit and shoes, not those sandals, you can't come in here.
Yeah.
And so he, and you know how many followers he has.
Yeah.
So he said, well, that's what it is, religion and all that. Which is,
he was closer to the truth than a lot of Christians, actually.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Point five. Here's his fifth point, and I'll finish on this, because I'm full of sweat. A self-righteous hypocrite justifies himself by comparing himself with others or by blaming others for his own sins. Jesus told the parable of the proud Pharisee who went to the temple and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So he wasn't comparing himself with God's word, which condemns pride. Rather, he was comparing himself with others who, in his mind, were worse than he was.
Spiritually worse.
Yeah.
Not just physically worse.
No, spiritually. That's right. In his mind, he kept some of the law. The tax collector didn't keep any of it. So on the curve, he is accepted by God, while the tax collector is rejected. But God doesn't grade on the curve. Unquote. So those 5 points that this fellow brings out are very, very valid. But in conclusion, I would encourage all of us to examine ourselves, as Paul also recommended in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Remember he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are actually in the faith? That's what he says. For if we are not sincere in pursuit of the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, then we stand as hypocrites. And that is the one person, the hypocrite is the one person with whom our Lord Yeshua himself could not stand to be associated. It was due to the one great sin of insincerity, hypocrisy, that ultimately destroyed the Jewish state and exiled the Jewish people from their own land for 2,000 long and awful years. It is the one great sin that will dwarf our growth and finally pull the plug on any personal pursuit of God's holiness in character. Yes, we can change our world, as Gandhi said, by first changing ourselves. My opinion, life has no remote. Get up and change it yourself. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
David put in Psalm 139.